So turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 25 through 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God for it. Before you're seated, children, you can be dismissed. And would the rest of you take 2 minutes and encourage one another as you one another? As I look around the room, one thing I'm reminded of before we start is, please make note, this Tuesday is Veterans Day. So as I look around the room and see some veterans in the room, maybe keep them in mind and share a word of appreciation. For those who have served and are veterans. We're in this sub-series on one anothering, and that sub-series comes from the theme verse of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. It's important that we understand we're not told to learn how to behave in the house of God, but the household of God. See, the house is a structure that one possesses, but a household is the group of people who live together in that structure. So we're told in the theme verse of Timothy that the instructions are so we know how to act together, so we know how to one another. And the instruction of the whole pastoral epistle is for the people of the church to abide together in a way that is expressly gospel and evident. Let me say it again. It's the purpose statement for my sermon today. So that the people of God may know how to abide together in a way that is expressly gospel and evident. So my title for today is Members One of Another, this sub-series on one anothering. Here's the plan. 2 weeks in Ephesians chapter 4 and just the first two verses of 5. Then, the end of November and through December, we'll have a series of Advent sermons. So we look forward to the celebration of Christmas. Then back into 2 Timothy. So if you were here last week, you know we finished 1 Timothy. We'll be starting up 2 Timothy, Lord willing, in January. Members one of another. In this text, we can see, if you look at chapter 4, verse 20 through 23, the call to live out new life in Christ in the congregation, the body. The previous verses to our text make it clear that there's a distinction about those who have learned Christ. And those who have learned Christ will put off and put on. Again, looking at chapter 4, verse 20 through 23. The gospel transformation of the congregation is prerequisite for the instructions we're going to hear. It's very important to me that you understand that. The work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the radical transformation, is prerequisite for the sort of commands that we're called to in Ephesians 4. The practicality of this passage is pretty easy to see. I mean, we're gonna study this. Be honest with each other. Your interactions should be constructive, not destructive. You should be generous. And your communication should build each other up. You're like, yep, four things I agree with already. Are we done? I think the big part of this sermon isn't going to be explaining to you those four things. I think the big part of this sermon is going to be how. I think that's the big part. In our conclusion, how will these things happen? So those four points, and then an explanation of how. Let's pray, okay? Father, we're thankful for your word. We know that it directs your people. We know that it's effective. We know that its teaching bears fruit and does not return empty. Thank you for the promise that the time we spend in this passage is worthwhile time for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 4 points. Let's start with the first one. In verse 25, when you want another, you should be honest. You should be honest. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Paul's word choice here indicates that they must have put away falsehood. But Paul seems to have in mind a very specific falsehood. What in Scripture is the prevailing lie that we're to watch out for? It is the lie that we first hear in the garden, that God is in some way less than what he tells us he is. That's the lie. Put away the lie that God is somehow secondary or insignificant, or that there can be meaningful life apart from him. Put away the falsehood. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's nothing good in them. Romans 1:24 says that God gave people up to the lust of their hearts because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So what's the lie? Put away falsehood. And I don't mean to say that you shouldn't mislead someone about, like, when someone comes and asks you, how are you doing? And you say, I'm doing fine, when that's not accurate. That's not the point of verse 25. Well, I hope that you'll be transparent. That's not the point of verse 25. The point of verse 25, I think, is more succinct than that. Put away the falsehood. Don't let the prevailing deception that God is somehow less relevant exist here. Don't let that lie be in any way present among his people. He's already told us, look at verses 17 and 18. He's already told us that the condition that he's describing here has to be preceded by regeneration. So look at chapter 4, verse 17. Now, I say this and testify in the Lord. He must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. What he means by Gentiles is those apart from the covenant relationship with God in Christ. Don't walk as they do in the futility of their minds, wanting to think God is not relevant. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So they've become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So since we will not be those people, as we are not living in the darkness about who God is, we must put away lying and speak the truth. So if it's reasonable that when Paul tells the church, don't lie the lie, then he's also telling the church, but speak the truth. So again, look at verse 25. Don't lie, but speak the truth. This is converse to the falsehood that God is insignificant. Notice that the practical instruction is not simply to put off something. God's people are not simply called to abstain from a list of things, but rather to participate in a list of things. You need to understand that Christianity is far more about what you do than what you don't do. And reducing Christianity to a short list of things we don't do is an unfortunate misunderstanding of Christianity. According to verses 14 through 15, it's not enough for us, the church, to just avoid blasphemy. What we need in the congregation is to speak the truth as a converse to the false. If the false is deism, yeah, God exists, but doesn't really have much to do with us. So go about your day, do your things, get your gain, watch out for your own. But really, God's not that significant. That's the lie. If that's the lie, then the truth is the opposite of that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Love the Lord your God with all that you are. Then that's the truth that should be spoken here. When Paul quotes this, speak the truth in love, don't lie one to another, he's actually quoting from Zechariah 8:16. In Zechariah chapter 8, God is telling the Israelites through the prophet that he hates when they devise evil against each other. When you misrepresent God's instruction to God's people, God is angry about that. So he quotes Zechariah 8:16. By repeating the instruction that was given to Israel, it becomes clear to us that this is something more than the importance of truth speaking. This becomes something about our identity. This is not a moral object lesson. Here's a box to check to be a better version of yourself. That's not the case. The fact that Paul quotes Zechariah 8 says this is something that should mark my people. This is something that should be inherent in my people. Truth speaking. Especially that truth that is about God. We are called to represent our Lord. We are the church of the living God. We should be speaking the truth of God to each other. It is God's will that we be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Our sanctification is at work in part by the word of God. John 17:17. Now here's the question. Why should we be people who don't allow the lie, God's insignificance, to be present here, but we speak the truth? God is altogether great. Why should that be the case here? And then at the end of verse 25, he gives the reason. For you are members one of another. You are members one of another. There is a bond among the congregation, members one of another. A bond among the congregation of God's people in which we are so interconnected that lying about who God is, just diminishing, just overlooking, just omitting who God is, truly, from one member of the congregation inflicts harm on every member of the congregation. Chrysostom, who I quoted last week, completely coincidence, I'm not deep diving into a doctoral thesis on Chrysostom. I quoted him last week and I found it interesting that I found a quote again this week. Chrysostom says, if the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? If the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? So take the snake one, because that one's really pertinent to me. If your eye sees a snake behind a small log in the path ahead of you, does the eye say to the foot, no, everything's fine? Not my eye. My eye is very interested in the foot. That's a good word picture from Chrysostom about the body. If I were to lie to Addison about how great God is, because we are in the same body, that lie in some way eventually is going to have a negative effect on me and all of you. That's what he says. Don't speak that deception that God is not great, but speak the truth. God is great in all things because you're members one of another. And I need to be saying that to Addison because I need Addison to be saying that to me. I need to be saying it to Addison because I need Addison to say it to whoever it is that he ministers to and disciples. We are members one of another. My misrepresentation, my diminishing, my playing God off to be small to Addison or any one of you will eventually be a venomous strike at my own foot. The body is joined together. What we say or don't say about the goodness of God directly and negatively infects us. Paul insists that we belong together. I wanted to include all the places where he talks about we are one body. We're joined together. Here in Ephesians, he talks about the joints and the connectivity of the body. But because we are one body, we must be completely honest with one another in the truth. So first, be honest. Especially be honest about the greatness of God. Secondly, be angry. Be angry. That's my second point for today. Be in a fit of rage. And some of you are like, wait, I got this one. We need to talk about what it means to be angry, right? Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. It sounds strange that Paul would say, be angry. It helps a little bit that he's quoting Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. The word anger here is referring to a person who has been provoked or irritated. It's not inherently evil to be angry. In fact, I think that anger can be a good gift to compel the faithful to service when something is wrong. Anger can be a good gift that compels the faithful when something is wrong. Christ himself, of course, we know was angry in John chapter 2. We call that righteous indignation. David said that he was jealous for the things God was jealous for. The qualifying commands then become important. The cross-reference here, I told you this is a quote from Psalm chapter 4, verse 2 through 4. That's a psalm of David, and it says this, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? What David's saying to his enemies is, how much longer do you think you're going to slander me? How much longer are you going to spread lies about me? That's what David's saying, and he doesn't seem happy about it. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own heart, on your bed, and be silent. So what David is saying in his anger is, I'm one of God's people. Your slandering of me is a slander of God, and God will deal with that. So he wants them to understand that as a child of God, there is an indictment on them for their slandering him. So he gives these two prohibition imperatives. Look at them. Let not the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it consume you. It's okay to be compelled to good action. It's not okay to writhe and wallow in your anger, it turns to bitterness, which is a sin. Sinful anger is a brooding, simmering anger. That becomes something we nurture. We don't allow it to die. It cherishes resentment if we're not careful. It gets to the point where it doesn't want the reconciliation, the productive result. Be angry. Be faithful to tend to those things that God wants you to tend to. But don't wallow in your anger. Don't have a brooding or simmering anger. Proverbs 29:11 says a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man holds back. So the first prohibition is don't wallow in the anger, but rather use the anger to accomplish the right thing. Secondly, neither give place to the devil. Giving place is a common expression of giving opportunity. Don't give the devil an opportunity to cause you to sin. Ephesians 6:11 describes the devil as cunning in his schemes. And anger is one of those things that we may give way or place to the devil. I would give you this advice. If you see injustice and anger becomes the good gift for you to faithfully address the injustice, but you can't go so far as to have a brooding, simmering anger that turns to bitterness, here's three pieces of advice I would give you about keeping anger in its good place. First, you must have a faith in the prevailing promises of God. If you see injustice and assume that the world has spiraled out of God's control, your anger will be unbridled. But if you have faith in the prevailing promises of God, you may be angry and not sin. Number two, trust in God's goodness. Yes, this is happening. He's angry. I'm angry. But God is altogether good. Number three, acknowledge God's ultimate sovereign rule over all of our lives. I can tell you that if I allowed myself to become convinced that it was my responsibility to keep everything bad in check, I would be unhinged. I would be unhinged. I have a really sensitive trigger to injustice. And if I thought it was my job to reconcile every injustice or every wrong, it would not be long before I would have navigated well into sinful behavior. But I totally rest in the confession that God sovereignly rules over all of our lives. I don't have any dark corners where I don't think God's in control. Therefore, it is a great help to me that I can be angry without sin. So first, be honest with one another. Second, be angry without sin with one another. Be involved in the good protection of one another. Third, be generous. This is one of my favorite verses about the power of regeneration. The power of regeneration. There has been for maybe 200 years a sort of misunderstanding about regeneration and gospel work. There's been sort of this dualism, like there can be justification, but we're not really sure there's going to be any sanctification, so we just hope for the best. Or maybe you've heard people say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 5, and I gave my life to the Lord when I was 12. And I'm like, what? You did what? Look at this verse, 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Here you've got a guy who used to steal. He used to show up in the dark. How many of you have Ring? How many of you have a Ring doorbell? You have a Ring doorbell? Yeah. Like every day, I get a Ring notification saying that someone's doing something mischievous in Wausau. And I'm like, oh, just bad people in Wausau? It's across town. But still, I get these Ring notifications. There's thieves. You leave your bike out in the front yard. Maybe the bike's gone in the morning. Let the thief who stole, but then is regenerate. So verse 4 says there's the unregenerate, and there's the regenerate. And what does regeneration look like? It doesn't look invisible until heaven, and somebody goes, what? You're kidding me. I had no idea you were in Christ. It's not going to be some big surprise in heaven. What does regeneration look like? It looks like the guy you saw walking down your road and you grabbed all your property and pulled it in the house because he was coming and you knew he was going to steal from you. It looks like all of a sudden now that guy meets Christ, he learns Christ, he walks down your road and you're not afraid of him stealing anything anymore. That's a powerful illustration of regeneration. The transformation of the treasury principle. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. So here when he says the thief who stole, he's talking about private burglary. Not violent crime, but the guy who justified that it was okay. I don't have enough stuff. I need some of their stuff. And he would justify his stealing. When the heart of a sinner who once stole is made alive in Christ, the regeneration of the Spirit, the old man is put off and the new man is put on, non-negotiable. Not fully and perfectly immediately, but definitely. I hope you understand that. When the old man learns Christ, that's an expression of intimacy. When the old man enters into the intimacy of Christ, it's put off. And the new man, not perfectly or entirely, but definitely. There will be fruit worthy of repentance in the regenerate. You say, can you prove that? Let me give you a couple examples. The best one, the most enjoyable one, is the little man named Zacchaeus. A wee little man was he. And Zacchaeus, in Luke 19, meets Jesus, learns Christ, and agrees to return fourfold of what he had defrauded people. You see, he did defraud people. He was a tax collector. He was a Jewish guy who worked for the Romans. Oof, not good. You thought the thief who walked down the road and you had to put your bike away was bad. This guy's a Jewish guy working for the occupying government who is assessing a heavy taxation on you. There's a lot of things to get angry and sin about in that. He meets Jesus and he was skimming. He was taxing people more than the Romans required, which was okay. They would say, you can keep as much as you can get, but this much comes to us. So the Jewish guy would go to his Jewish neighbor and say, you have to give me this much. And they knew that wasn't how much the Romans required. The rest was going in his pocket until he met Jesus. He learned Jesus. The old man was put off. We assume we won't know until we see him in heaven. False! The old man is put off. He returns four times what he had stolen from people. Because regeneration is obvious. In James chapter 2, verse 15, when it's not obvious, it's not real. James 2:15 says that if a person is without, and you simply see their need and say, be warmed and filled, and walk away not doing anything, that faith seems fake. Faith that is not generous to the needs of others shows no signs of life. Now here's another positive example. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44 through 47, there is a revival, there is evangelism, the church is growing, and we get in Acts chapter 2 a long list of things the church does, like take their earthly possessions and sell them so that they can have things to give to people in need. They meet together all the time. They want to be together. They want to care for each other because they are regenerate people. I want to, before I leave this point about being generous, I was sitting writing this sermon and I thought, man, I am so fortunate that I hear so much of what goes on in church here. To the best of my knowledge, I'm aware of everything that happens in church. I hear a lot of things that happen, and pretty often I hear about someone in church selflessly caring for someone else in church. I hear that a lot. And so as I thought about this one anothering, be generous, I thought, thank you, Lord, that you've encouraged me through the generosity of our congregation that this gospel is at work among us. I would invite you, if you say, wait, I've been in church here and no one's being generous to me. I mean, no one's giving me. Well, here's my invitation. I would invite you not to see generosity, but to be the generosity. Be what someone else experiences as this instruction to the church and one another, and be generous. Fourthly, be edifying. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Corrupt communication is a reference to foul or unfruitful communication. Let me give you three examples of what might be corrupt communication. First of all, it could be that which is crass, vulgar, it's just crude, it's otherwise unbecoming talk. It's the sort of talk that makes the hearer blush. Secondly, it could be negative or hopeless talk. I want you to really be on guard for that. Speech which is corrupt might just be speech that goes, did you hear about A, B, and C? Oh my, these are so bad. There is no hope. That would be corrupt communication. Let not corrupt, hopeless communication that somehow overlooks the joy we share in Christ proceed from your mouth. It could also be, thirdly, divisive talk. It could be that talk which seeks to gain allies by putting barriers between other people. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Did you hear about them? You and I are alike, but that person's different. It could be divisive talk. And here we're told to have none of that. But again, I want to remind you, Christianity is not about what we don't do nearly as much as it's about what we do. So we're not to have corrupt communication, but the instruction doesn't end there. There are certain orders of monks that have committed a vow of monastic silence. They go and they live at a monastery, but they think, I don't want to have vile communication. I don't want to have corrupt talk, so I'm not going to say anything, which is really problematic to the Christian commission to herald the good news of Jesus Christ. So the instruction is not stop speaking, but Christianity is new life where we engage in his work as he is in us. Christ never called the disciples to just stop following Satan. He called the disciples to follow him. When Christ cursed the fig tree in Matthew 21, he doesn't curse the fig tree because it has bad fruit on it. It's because it has no fruit on it. So the instruction here isn't just don't speak, everything will be fine. But the instruction here is to speak. The opposite of corrupt speech is edifying speech. Look at it. First, he says this speech is speech that flows from the new life. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom from the thanksgiving that is in your heart. So do speak, but specifically speak the overflowing of your thanksgiving for Jesus Christ. Second, it is speech that the hearer is better for having heard. I wonder how you measure a good interaction. a good conversation with another Christian. Maybe you're a bit introverted, and your only hope is to have enough material to not have a weird conversation with awkward moments of silence. Whew, we made it through. The weather was enough for that conversation again today. I wonder how you measure it. Do you walk away from a conversation with another Christian and say, I know I'm more joyful in the work of Christ in me, and I think they are too because we had that 10-minute conversation. Good speech builds up. The hearer is the better for having participated in it. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This speech gives grace to the hearer. Remember, grace is that thing which can't be earned and isn't deserved. And good speech gives to the hearer something that they could not have otherwise deserved but yet received. That's an encouraging explanation or description of what our simple verbal dialogue can benefit in new life in Christ. None of this really seems like breaking news. Be honest. Be angry, but forgive. Don't simmer in anger and become bitter. Be charitable, be generous, and have speech that builds people up. And none of that seems really monumental. Like, wow, no one ever told me to be honest before. I would have done it a long time ago, but I didn't get the memo. But here's what is really, really important for us as we sit here as this congregation, and it's how. How will you be honest? How will you be angry without sin? How will you be generous? And how will your speech be edifying? How? There are three possible ways that you would seek right now at the end of this instruction to engage in these behaviors. Honesty and anger without sin and generosity and edifying speech. Three possible ways. The first way is full-on moralism. It's just self-righteous. It's, I think I should be a better person. I want people to like me. I should do better. That's the first one. I want to have a good reputation. I mean, just think for a moment about the upcoming eulogy at your funeral. What do you want people to say? Well, I don't want them to say I'm the thief who everyone ran and hid from when I walked down the street. So I'm going to try to do better. That's just full-on moralism, self-righteous. Anyone can do it. The second way is what I call sanctified moralism. It's to say, you know, God's out there somewhere, and he seems good. I think I should try to be good too. Or, oh, God has been generous to me. I mean, he gave me salvation. I think I should try to live up to my end of the deal. I would call this debtor's ethic. It's like, wow, God's been really good. I think my part is to try to be better. That's debtor's ethic. And that's just sanctified moralism. If I may be so bold, it's at least half of the compulsion of many Christians to do better. I'm concerned about that. Like, man, I've been saved from hell by Jesus' charity to me. I'm gonna try to balance the scale. Ooh, beware. Third, here's what I'm calling it: the intrinsic efficacy of the gospel. So four things: be honest, be angry without sin, be generous, and speech that is edifying and builds up the hearer. How? The only right way, it's not moralism, it's not sanctified moralism. The only right way to these four things is the intrinsic, exclusive, only, the intrinsic efficacy, effectiveness of the gospel. That's the only way to do these four things. If I finish the sermon and say, now, thus says the Lord, do better. Where's Jesus in that? Where's Jesus in that? Some sort of distant spectator to your moral exercises, right? The intrinsic efficacy of the gospel is the only way forward. Here's what I mean. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the, that's intrinsic, singular, the power, that's efficacy, of the gospel. That's what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. It is the only, always effective way forward. Secondly, we know that it was promised to be the only way forward in these instructions because the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31 told us this. Listen as I read. For this is the new covenant that I will make with my covenant people. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer will everyone have to teach his neighbor and each one say, come on, do better. God's watching. For they shall all know me. That's Ephesians 4. By the ignorance of their minds, they don't know how to be. But he promises in the new covenant, they'll know God, intimacy with God, learning Christ, and they will do new things. And then, it is the work of God in regeneration. Hebrews 13:20 says this, now God equips you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus. Philippians 2 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The one anothering of a church is only possible by the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the one anothering of the church is always present by the work of regeneration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only possible and it's always present by the gospel. By the finished work of Jesus Christ in our place. So again, let me return to the theme of 1 Timothy 3. He says this, I'm writing this so that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I'm writing this to give you instruction on one anothering in the church. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. How will such behavior happen? The mystery of godliness, how will it take place? How will we be honest? How will we be angry without sin? How will we be generous? How will we engage in edifying speech? How will such godly things happen among one anothering? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Great indeed, we confess, is how will the church one another? And the answer in 1 Timothy 3 is he. That's how. Jesus. That's how. The mystery of our godliness and the evidence of our testimony as a Christian church is not by better effort. It is a gift of grace in Christ to us. See, the church, I thought about it as I drove up to our church today. Know how to behave in the household. Because the household is the pillar and buttress. Two words that express ancient architecture that gave strength and stability to a building. Pillars and buttresses. Both of them visible from outside the building. I think that's at least interesting. When Paul tells the elder, Timothy, teach the church how to behave like a household that will be evidently a pillar and buttress of truth seen by those who observe it. Like architectural stability and structure to a building that's visible from the outside. the mystery of our godliness, the evidence of our testimony as a Christian church will not be our better efforts, but it must rest solely in the completed work of Christ, bringing us from old to new. So Jesus says this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let your light shine. Problem. On our own, we are of the dark. We love the dark. Our deeds are evil, and they're easier to hide in the dark. So what light are you referring to? Jesus, Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine. Anybody see the full moon this past week? It was beautiful, wasn't it? It was beautiful. Deer hunters, first frost after the full moon, you got to get out there. Full moon was beautiful this week. And you look at the full moon, and you can see around you when you go outside, walk after dark, 3 p.m., and you go outside, and go for a walk. And maybe you ask yourself, how does the moon cast this light? What's burning inside the moon that is illuminating the evening? Nothing. The moon serves as an illuminating benefit when it reflects the sun. Let that light shine before men, that they may see the reflection of his good works in making you a new man by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may see the pillar and buttress of truth of the way we one another each other in regeneration and say, praise be to the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you, do you see a draw in your own life to one another in your congregation? Do you feel this growing, not perfect? Do you feel this growing zeal to be honest, to be angry without sin, to be generous, to be edifying? Do you see that? Three answers. No. I don't see that. If that's your answer, I'm telling you the only effective hope is Jesus. You must come to Jesus. If those things are not true, if what is the exercise of your heart is not the one anothering that is described in the new man, then what you need is Jesus. Come to Jesus and be saved. Hope in him alone. Call out to him in real confession. Be saved. Not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power to new man salvation. Maybe you say, I do see it, but I'm embarrassed to say sometimes it's not very strong. Good news. It's alive. Keep growing in Christ. Keep growing in Christ. Delight in who he is. Know him more and more intimately. Learn his ways. Keep learning Christ. Maybe you say, yes, what you're saying here, I see, and I'm so encouraged to know that it is the power of the gospel at work in my life. It is the old man put off and the new man put on. And the only response for the church to that truth is praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. The work of regeneration, the work of salvation is active in the life of his people. Not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of your word. when we read the commands of Scripture, they may seem to be heavy or impossible, Father, but maybe even more dangerously, they may seem like challenges for us to overcome so that we will somehow gain notoriety by our achievements. And here we have the assurance of the good news of Jesus Christ, that his death was a death in our place, and that his resurrection is a resurrection to our new life. We live in the power of his resurrection, and new life is present for one anothering, so that the world may see the pillars and the buttresses of our one anothering and glorify the only one worthy of glory when we act from the abundance and overflow of the gospel, our Father who is in heaven. And in the name of Christ Jesus, we pray together. Amen. Would you please stand with me? We can sing accordingly to this truth of the gospel.